Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time now. Just turned to Daylight Savings Time. I got to get used to saying that. And we are live, as I say, in the afternoon. If you're listening at that time, you can call and you can participate in and shape the program. Have a defining role in what kinds of things are discussed here, because the program is driven by calls. It's not really driven by the host. It's hosted by the host, but it's driven by calls. Because actually right now, I don't know what we'll be talking about in the coming hour, nor do I any day know in advance what we're going to talk about. You determine those things by calling if you have a question on a certain subject related to the Bible or Christianity. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, feel free to do that. Our lines right now are wide open. And if you'd like to give me a call, you can get in right away. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Last week, there was a letter I received from a prisoner in Soledad, California, who had several questions he wanted me to answer. And during the week, a couple different times, I was able to take the first two. His third question, and this is almost too late to bring this up now since this is such old news, but when he sent the letter, it was current. He says, third, could you please comment on the most recent archaeological find of supposedly the tomb and remains of the Lord Jesus Christ and Mary, his mother? Well, this has gotten so much publicity in the past couple weeks that I assume there's almost nobody who any longer wonders what this is about. Obviously, there was a Discovery Channel or National Geographic special about some remains, some bone boxes that were found in Jerusalem in a tomb. they were actually found back in 1980, so it was not a new discovery at all. It was a 27-year-old discovery. But someone was trying to make something of it that hadn't been made before, and that was suggesting that the bones in these boxes were the bones of Jesus and his mother and his father, Joseph, and of Mary Magdalene and some other family members, and possibly even a child of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. Now, all that is very sexy stuff and very much the kind of thing that gets media attention. It also gets Christian attention, in that Christians usually react to it very quickly, and that was the case here also. Not only was there a lot of publicity promoting this find as something important, but there's also a lot of Christian reaction to it and a lot of excellent arguments and non-Christian reaction too, because really nobody seems to have taken the find seriously except the people who made the program. Archaeologists have known about these bones for 27 years and have not seen any reason to associate them with Jesus. There's no new reason to do so either. It's just that somebody wanted to make a TV special and decided to say things that don't have any basis. But basically the idea was that the tomb that was found in Jerusalem there was the tomb of Jesus' family. And it obviously suggests that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but he rather was buried and his bones remain in the tomb today. A very great story for a non-Christian trying to debunk Christianity. The only problem is, like everything else that's ever brought up to debunk Christianity, and not too long ago it was the Da Vinci Code, it rested upon non-existent evidence or silly assumptions about evidence that's there. For example, the reason for thinking that this was the bones of Jesus was that in the same tomb there were bones of somebody named Jesus, somebody named Mary, somebody named Mariamne, and somebody named Joseph, all of whom were known to be somehow names of people that were in the Gospels. There are a great number of problems with this, and I won't go over them all now because they've been widely publicized, but for the sake of our prisoner who may not have had a chance to hear, these names not only existed in Jesus' family, they existed throughout Israel as the most common names among the Jewish people. There have been something like 17 different bone boxes that have been found that have the name Jesus on them, but Jesus was simply the Greek word for Joshua, and it was a very common name in his time. He didn't have an unusual name in his day. He had a very common name, just like if he came today and was named, let's say he was named Bill or John. It wasn't any different than that. And so the name Jesus on these boxes doesn't point in a particular direction. Likewise, the name Mary and the Greek form of it, Mariamne, were extremely common names. Some scholars think that as many as 48% of the women living at that time in Jerusalem or in Judea were named Mary, because that was a form of the name Miriam, one of the most famous women of Israel's history, and people often named their daughters after her. It's rather absurd to think that Jesus' family would have a tomb in Jerusalem, since they weren't from Jerusalem. They lived at the other end of the country in Nazareth. The tomb was that of a middle-class family, where Jesus was raised in a working-class family in Nazareth. If there had been a family tomb, which is unlikely since they probably couldn't afford one, but if there had been, it would have been in their hometown, not somewhere at the other end of the country. There's absolutely no reason at all to associate these bones, these remains, or this tomb with any of the characters that are known to us in the Bible. And most archaeologists don't give it any attention at all, because they realize it's kind of a publicity feat to sell some airtime and to sell some publicity. So anyway, as far as that goes, that's a short summary of what has been made widely known. There's more, but we don't need any more, because I don't think anyone is taking those bones seriously anymore. That was a big rage for about 2 weeks, but it's so thoroughly debunked so rapidly that I don't really know that there's anyone who still thinks that has any relevance. Okay, we're going to go to the phone lines. We had some lines light up that didn't remain lit up, but there's still Deborah from Oregon we're going to talk to, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions about the Bible or Christianity or anything you want, including if you're not a Christian and you have objections to Jesus or the Bible, just tell me why. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. 1-800-438-5090. Deborah, thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, the Bible talks about divorce being wrong. Is it actually the divorce or the remarrying or the coupling after a divorce? And what about legal separation? Is that wrong?
Well, not always. Did we begin this discussion last week?
Yes.
Yes, I appreciate you calling back. I remember, I think it was Friday, and we didn't have time to finish our discussion.
Mm-hmm.
let's see here. Let me see if I can get the background of this, too, because when we talk about divorce in the Bible doesn't say the same thing about divorce in every case. There are times when divorce is considered to be a great evil, and there's other times when it is more justified. But in your case, as I recall, you and your family had been part of a very controlling kind of cult-like group, and your husband is still in it, and you've come out of it. Is that correct?
Correct. Yes.
And as I recall, you were wondering whether that would give you grounds for divorce. I told you as we were running out of time Friday that I hadn't heard anything in what you said that would indicate that you had grounds for divorce. But let me give you some background of what the Bible teaches on this, and you can kind of figure out in what sense your case would or would not apply. The Bible teaches, excuse me, that marriage is a covenant that people make before God. And in making this covenant, they're making a commitment for life. And therefore, when a divorce takes place, it is a breaking of this covenant. Now, this breaking of the covenant can be justified on rare occasions, in rare circumstances. But for the most part, it's not justified. When you agree to marry somebody, you agree to remain married to them, and not only in the best of circumstances, but even in the worst. Basically, when people get married, they say they'll stay together until they're both dead, through better or worse, you know, rich or poor, sickness or health, and so forth. In other words, almost every contingency is mentioned and is specifically said, that's fine, I'll stay. I'll stay in this marriage that long and through all these things. So obviously, when a person gets a divorce, it would appear that they're breaking their promise. Now, you might say, well, people break promises all the time. We just need to deal with the fact that people break their promises to us. And it is true. We do need to deal with the fact that people break their promises to us, but we need to make sure we don't break promises that we've made, because it's a very important thing to God that we maintain integrity, and especially where we've made a covenant like marriage. Marriage is a very sacred thing to God. It's supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. And the covenant that we as his people have with him. So it's not a light thing. We don't just go into marriage and say, well, I'm finding this very difficult, so I guess I'll leave. Some people have done that, but that's not the right approach. Because the person you married, heard you made those vows and expected you to keep them, and presumably has kept his vows also. As long as your marriage partner has kept their vows, you pretty much are supposed to keep yours as well. And so the fact that your marriage partner gets into a strange religion or a strange political party or a strange club or hangs out with people that you don't like very much or develops strange habits, these things make marriage very difficult, but they don't bring it to its legitimate end. These things on his part do not constitute a breach of covenant. And likewise, he may be disappointed that you've left the religious group he's in, but that doesn't give him grounds for divorce. Divorce would be based on something far more directly a violation of the covenant. One thing the Bible mentions that is a violation of the covenant that would be probable grounds for divorce would be is if one party or the other has had an affair and therefore has broken the marriage bond through sexual infidelity. Jesus mentions that in Matthew chapter 5, 32, and he also mentions it in Matthew 19, 9, as the only case that he mentions where divorce would be permissible is if your spouse has been unfaithful to you, then divorce would be permissible. Paul mentions another case, and it'd be a similar kind of situation, and that is where your spouse is not willing to live with you anymore, and they leave you. If your spouse leaves you and divorces you, Paul said, then the brother or the sister, the faithful member of the family, is really not under bondage to the marriage anymore. So there would be freedom from the marriage if your husband had either left you or had committed adultery. Those would be cases where he clearly broke the covenant. But just by having wrong opinions or the wrong religion, the Bible doesn't teach that that is sufficient grounds for breaking up a marriage. Now, my question to you would be, it's surprising to me that you would raise the question of divorce or separation over a matter like this, where your husband and you simply have religious differences. Is there something more severe going on there? Is there physical abuse or anything like that going on that makes you say, well, I want out of this marriage?
Actually, it's not the church that's the issue between us. It's, I haven't lived with him for 2 years. I live in a separate home, but on the same place. And while I lived with him, I didn't realize what was going on. But after moving out and after counseling also, I'm told he emotionally abuses me.
Okay, now, you say you and he live in separate places in the same place. Is this a religious community?
No, it just happens to be that there's two houses on the same property that we own.
I see. So you own the property and you live in one house and he in the other. And what was the reason for that separation 2 years ago that has continued to this point?
Accusations that he was making toward me.
And did he leave you because of that, or you felt you had to get moved?
I left him.
Okay, so you moved into the other house on the property. What's going on in the marriage now? Is he trying to reconcile? Is he hoping for you to come back? What's been going on in those 2 years? Is he just living a separate life, or what's up?
Yeah, he lives his life, and if it happens to work for him to do something with me, then that's fine. If he makes a commitment to do something with me, and then something that he would rather do comes up, he opts out.
Okay, so he's not making the marriage a very high priority. How many years have you been married?
24.
24, and has it been bad most of those years, or did it just turn bad a few years ago?
He's pretty much been like that the whole marriage, but the longer we've been married, the worse it's gotten.
And did he ask you to move out because of the accusations he was making, or I mean, what was the nature of the accusations?
I moved out. He said some stuff, and I said, "That's it. I'm done." I moved out, and I moved into this other home, and he told me I wasn't allowed to turn the heat or the water on.
Well, of course, he's wrong about that. If you guys own a home together, and you're his wife, you certainly are entitled to turn the water and the heat on, and he doesn't have anything to say about that. And even if he owned all the property entirely in his name, and you don't, you're his wife, so you're entitled to half of that, as long as you're married, at least, and there's no other settlement made. Now,
that's the kind of control he does.
Yeah, it sounds very bad. It sounds very bad, and I can understand why you not only want to live separately, but why you are contemplating divorce. The only way that I would understand divorce to be biblical in your case would be, as I said, if one of these two things the Bible mentioned were true, if he committed adultery with another woman, which perhaps is not very likely. I don't know. Maybe it is. You would know probably more whether that seems likely.
No,
but the okay, the other would be is if he is refusing to be a Christian husband to you. Now, I wouldn't be able to tell necessarily just from talking to you whether that's the case. It sounds, you know, from your side of the story, it kind of sounds like he's not very interested in being a husband, and that makes me wonder even if he's a true Christian. But I can't judge him based on your report alone, not because I doubt your honesty, but only because it's impossible to really get a full picture of what someone else is like without talking to them.
Yeah, besides every story.
Yeah, does he have any interest in going to any kind of counseling with you for the marriage?
No, two and a half years ago, it was 3 years ago, I asked him if he would go. Actually, I didn't ask him. I told him. I said, either we go to marriage counseling or I'm leaving, and he's told me to leave.
Oh, he did, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Well, and in the time that you've moved out, has he made any overtures to you asking you to consider coming back, or has he tried to apologize for anything or done anything to try to be conciliatory?
No, he just wants the marriage to go on like it was.
Like it was with you basically under oppression and so forth, but it isn't going on like that. So what solution does he want now? Does he want to end the marriage, or does he want to just have it go like this forever? Or what is there any indication from him?
I think he's content with me just living next to him, and when it suits for him to visit, he can visit when he wants to go have dinner with someone. He'll take me, and when he doesn't, and he wants to do whatever else I think he likes it this way.
Yeah. Well, I would say, without having talked to him, I can't say anything certainly. But it sounds like he's not very interested in a marriage. But on the other hand, if I talk to him, he might say, "Oh, I'm very interested in a marriage, but my wife is unwilling to be a wife on, you know, correct terms or whatever." I don't know. You know, you hear different sides, and then you're not sure what to think until you really get under the skin of the relationship and in counseling. If he won't counsel, that makes it very difficult.
He won't counsel outside of his church or inside of the church he goes to. I even talked with the ministers of the church and told them I would counsel even within their church, and the minister told me that he was unwilling to.
Do you have the emotional support of relatives or anything like that? I mean, are you abandoned in this situation, or do you have some kind of
and ostracizes?
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear what you said.
This particular church expels and ostracizes.
Yeah. And you've been ostracized?
Yes.
Okay, but do you have parents or brothers or sisters of yours that are anywhere in the area?
Yes.
Are they supportive of you? Or do they go to that church too?
No, they're supportive. No one else. My husband and I joined this organization separate from his family or mine.
I see. Okay, well, Deborah, this is obviously a very complex situation. If I was, say, Dr. Laura, I'd give you a snap judgment and assume that I know everything that's going on because that's all I've ever heard her do. But I don't do that because I don't think it's safe. I don't think it's right. It seems to me like this is very complex. I've only talked to one side of the story. But from what I've heard, I think I could conclude this much. A is that the church you left is a cult, and therefore they're ostracizing you. Sounds to me like something you don't have to take to heart, as if that reflects negatively on you at all. To me, it seems to reflect negatively on them. But again, I don't even know what all the issues were there. And as far as the marriage is concerned, while you may have, or the time may come where you have grounds for divorce, I don't see a biblical case for divorce in your instance right now. Much as I would love to say to you and to every other wife that's in a hard situation, or every husband that's in a hard situation, I'd love to be able to say, you know, man, go in peace. You shouldn't have to put up with this. But the truth of the matter is we do have to put up with many wrong things sometimes, just out of our own faithfulness to Christ, and that may be your case right now.
And I do understand what you're saying, and I do read the same stuff that you do in the Bible about divorce. The Bible doesn't say anything about a separation where, how do I know how the Bible is on that?
Okay, well, it sounds like you have a de facto separation already. You're talking about a legal separation?
A legal separation.
Okay, and the value of that would be so that you don't have, entanglements with his finances, or so he can't come over, what is it you're thinking about?
It would separate. We would have to sell everything we have. I would get half. He would get half. I could get my own place so that I don't have to live next to him.
Well, I really don't know, because you're right. The Bible doesn't speak about that. I mean, when you're going that far, it's almost the same thing as a divorce, and seemingly you would need similar grounds. Now, can you, even as things stand, can you move somewhere else?
I can't afford to.
And your parents or whoever can't help you relocate or anything?
No.
Okay. Well,
my husband is willing to sell the property that we have.
And divide it?
Yes.
Oh, well, okay. Well, if he's willing to do that, then I would say there's no reason not to. That would put you in a position where you could at least live somewhere else while things are or are not being worked out. I think your marriage is kind of in limbo right now. I don't see it as having been terminated by any decisive decree or act on his part or yours, but it doesn't sound like it's continuing either. It just sounds like it's kind of in limbo, and it can't or shouldn't remain there forever. You see, if you were a local person, I would try to get together with your husband and you and try to find out what's going on and try to get a sense of how your situation falls into some category of biblical principle that I would know exactly what to say. In a situation where it's only a phone call on the radio program and only one person, I can't go too far, because I have heard radio talk show people give people, you know, life-changing advice upon what sounded to me like very scant knowledge of their situation, and to me that terrifies me. But I wouldn't want to leave you hanging either if I had something I could say or do. I would say that if there's some Christian, some wise Christian counsel near you, a pastor or a mature Christian friend or something, that you could get involved in, he could intervene, he could find out more than I can in this conversation about
As far as talking to my husband, you mean?
Well, at least that should be a part of it, to find out where he's at and where the marriage stands and what the hope is that your husband's going to want to get the...
He won't talk to anyone. And I have a couple of friends who have husbands that are ministers, and one told me that I'm living in an abusive situation and I should leave.
Well, it definitely does sound like an abusive situation. I'm not going to deny that. It sounds like it's abusive. Although I say that without knowing any details, and many times people are very quick to call something abusive. And the problem with the word abusive is it can refer to something extremely severe, or it can refer to something that's less severe than something else. And so it's kind of an inexact word. If I lose my temper and yell at my children, which of course I never do. But if I did that, I would consider afterwards that was abusive language. You know, I'd abuse them. I wouldn't consider that the CSD should come in and take them away and put them in a foster home, because it's not that kind of abuse. You know, there's various types of abuse. Any time you treat somebody less perfectly than you should treat them, that's a form of mild abuse. And so certainly your husband is abusing you. There's no question about that. Whether the type of abuse is the type that justifies ending a marriage is what would have to be evaluated by somebody a little closer to the scene who knew more of the details than I do here. My position is that where there is severe and dangerous abuse, that a wife often should, you know, separate, although you are kind of separated from him, but I mean, maybe even legally separate or go to a safe house. It doesn't sound like your husband's being that kind of abusive, but you definitely need the support of Christian community. Your husband is not giving you that kind of Christian support, and you shouldn't find it with another man, but you should certainly look for female support or the support of a whole church community somewhere. Are you fellowshipping anywhere besides, you left this group, but have you found another place to fellowship?
No. I haven't. I find it real hard to go to another church now.
Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, once you've been abused in a church, it's hard to trust another one. I don't blame you for that. There are, but you could visit churches without any pressure to join them. See, if you don't join them, they can't abuse you. Almost all churches will let you come and sit and worship with them and be part of their social life without necessarily becoming a member. And if you don't feel comfortable for some time becoming a member of a church, there's no one who should be able to force you to. And like I said, you can't really be abused by a church if you won't join it. But you could attend one, or you could visit around to some and find some Christian people. It may be that when you visit a church, God would direct you to a person there who would become a friend of yours even if you don't go to that church, and who can be helpful to you. So I just don't think you should be, hanging out there alone with this kind of crisis in your life and no Christian fellowship. But I also don't know what part of Oregon you're in or what resources are available to you there. But unfortunately, a radio talk show, while it may be capable of giving answers to broad questions and so forth, it's not always an ideal medium for giving counsel to very complex life situations, and that's what you have there.
Mm-hmm.
It really should be handled in the context of relationship with a group of Christians who can really step in 24/7 and intervene and get and learn what's going on and give counsel that's relevant to the situation's nuanced nature. And it is a very nuanced situation, because there is abuse there. But the nature of the abuse, the extremity of the abuse, and so forth, would have to be assessed by someone on site, not a radio talk show host. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I am terribly sorry to hear about this situation. Abusive marriages, whether it's the husband or the wife that's being abused, and I've known of both, is a horrible thing. It's a heartbreaking thing. And whenever I hear about any marriage that's less than perfect, it hurts inside to hear of it, and yours hurts especially a great deal because there's some very bad things going on there.
In any kind of abusive relationship, both parties have a fault to take, because there's the dependent and the codependency in it.
Well, you know what? That is what probably most Christians would say that, though that terminology never came out of Christianity. That came out of psychology. I'm not sure that it's always true. It certainly is true that some people who sit and take abuse are, by their actions, encouraging the abuse and are showing themselves to be mentally or emotionally or spiritually unstable or not strong or something. In other words, to just sit and be abused is often a sign that there's maybe something wrong with you too. And that's where I think people talk about codependencies. But actually there are times when the Christian is called upon to be abused, to actually turn the other cheek. I mean, that's where I say there's nuances in the situation. There's times when you walk away, and there's times when you run, and there's times where you stay. And because of your convictions as a Christian, you do the right thing, and sometimes you end up being mistreated doing the right thing, wrong thing. But if it's what you're supposed to be doing, the mistreatment is frankly worthwhile. And I'm not saying that as someone who hasn't been there. I'm saying that as someone who was abused for 20 years in a marriage, and I stayed. And I'd be there still if the other party had not chosen to leave. But there was a great deal of abuse. But I was not codependent. I was proactively loving my wife as Christ loved the church. And, you know, people who don't understand those concepts sometimes say, well, that's just codependency. You're just an enabler. You're not, you know, like what am I supposed to do? Hit her with a baseball bat or something? You know, obviously you can't do that. You either leave or you find grace from Jesus Christ to endure in a gracious manner the thing that you feel that he is calling you to suffer for his name's sake. And so that's what you need to discover. That's what I cannot give a pat answer about for your situation. There, it may be that someone who gets involved in your situation sees it from a Christian perspective and sees all the details, or at least more than I can see, that person can tell you, you know, you need to get out of this relationship. This is bad. It's wrong to stay. Or they may say, you know what, this is going to be hard on you, but I think this is what God is going to make you stronger through. You know, this is a hardship. It's a burden to bear. And at least for the time being, you may be simply called on to seek the grace from God to endure it and to shine in it and to stand strong in it. But that's where local help, local fellowship would be of far greater value to you than I can be.
Mm-hmm. So basically what you said is that there's really not doctrine on legal separation and for divorce. And it's the same as what I thought, that it's only for adultery, basically.
And abandonment. See, now, yeah, it's basically what you said. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, does give this this other little information about, he says, if your spouse is an unbeliever and they're not content to dwell with you anymore, let them go. You're free, Paul said. And now, see, your spouse professes to be a believer, but that doesn't mean that everyone who says they're a believer is. It's clear that Paul is talking about a case where a person is really a non-Christian. It wouldn't matter whether they say they're Christian or not. If they're a non-Christian, then what Paul said applies. And without being able to, I can't judge your husband without having met him, but it's possible that though he claims to be a religious man, he's not even a Christian. But and if that were true,
I think he's a Christian. I just think that he grew up where his parents were in an abusive situation, and I think that's something he's been taught.
Yeah, he's perpetuating it. Well, I don't know. I really don't have a word from the Lord about this situation, but I do believe that there's some evidence here that he is not really content to dwell with you, and that if you felt you'd be better off further away than you are, then maybe there'd be somebody, a relative, a church, even your husband selling the properties and giving you half. That would provide a somewhat more breathing space for you And it seems like that at least would be an improvement.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for the information. I mean,
I realize I haven't given you much to thank me for because I don't have any clear information, just general principles.
You've come up pretty much with what I did from what I've read in the scripture, except for I've just never seen anything that really talked about the legal separation, and that is the route that I was thinking about taking.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it may, the Bible doesn't forbid it. It looks very close to divorce, and therefore, I mean, legal separation is very similar to divorce in most of its respects. I think, in fact, in every respect, except that you're not free to remarry. And, you know, I don't see that the Bible necessarily forbids going that step if there's some grounds for doing so.
Well,
but
doesn't the Bible more talk about the remarriage as the part that's wrong?
Well, both parts are wrong in different ways. See, if you divorce your spouse without good reason, then you're breaking a covenant, even if you don't remarry. Because, I mean, let's face it, your marriage is dysfunctional, but in the average marriage, I would hope, at least in a normal marriage, the husband and or the wife really want the marriage to work out. They got married because they wanted to have a marriage and a family. They didn't want to grow old alone. They didn't want to raise children as a single parent. They really had the ideal of a lifelong relationship in mind when they married, and they were looking to their spouse and the vows they made together on their wedding day as the glue that would guarantee them that they would stick together. Now, about 50-something percent of the people who make those vows and get married and who have all those hopes and dreams end up getting divorced nowadays. It didn't used to be that way, but that's what it's come to. And we have to remember that in those divorces, it's not always a case like yours where there's kind of a mutual dislike for each other and where maybe both of you would be relieved if the marriage was over. But in many divorces, probably most, one party still loves their spouse and wants to stay, and the other one just doesn't want it. And in cases like that, you see,
even in our case, we both still care for each other. It just,
yeah. Are you able to give him? Yeah. Are you able to give him any ultimatums, or does he just go ballistic or something, or does he not listen? I mean, couldn't you say, listen, you know, I married you because I wanted a marriage, but we didn't have much of a marriage, and I think you want to have a marriage too, and we care about each other, but we're hurting each other all the time. Can't we sit down at a table and with somebody, a third party, a friend or a family member, and just talk about the possibilities of getting our marriage to be what it's supposed to be? Isn't that desirable? Isn't that what we want? And if he says no, I mean, maybe he's the type who'd say, no, I don't want that or something. I won't participate. But that'd go a long way towards showing whether he really believes he wants the marriage or not. Because, see, a man who wants to stay with his wife, he may be disappointed with the way his wife's behaving in the marriage, and he may feel like she should be more obedient or more, you know, cooperative or something, more under his control. But he doesn't want to lose her. And if he really feels like he's losing her, a real man will, who cares about his marriage, will say, well, no, let's counsel, let's find someone, let's talk this out, let's negotiate, let's try to work this out. When a person doesn't want to work it out and they see the marriage falling apart, it communicates that they really don't care about the marriage as people are supposed to care about their marriages. But the reason I said that it can be wrong to divorce your spouse even if you don't remarry is because if you're divorcing a spouse that still wants the marriage to work and you promise that you'd stay and you don't, then you're subjecting them to a circumstance that you promised they would never be in until you die. And that's basically an injustice. It's perjury. You know, you made a promise and both parties in the marriage have invested a lot in the assumption that promise is true. And then, of course, when one partner breaks that promise, it rips off the other person of that investment. Now, if a second marriage is contracted when there's no grounds for the divorce of the first, then that's an additional kind of sin because that's adultery. Jesus said. Now, if you have grounds for a divorce, biblically, then it's not a sin to divorce and it's not a sin to remarry. But if there's no grounds for the divorce, then both are sins.
Now in the Bible, okay, it's a sin to divorce without grounds, but yet God does forgive us, and there's only one sin that's unforgivable, a death sin, which would be
blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Well, here's what I want to say about that. It's true that divorce is never described in Scripture as an unforgivable sin. But if we want to follow Jesus and please God, we don't want to sin, even if we know we could, even if we know we can be forgiven. We don't want to sin.
Don't willfully sin.
Well, right, because we don't want to hurt God. We know that God hates sin because it hurts Him and us when we commit it. And if it would grieve God for me to sin, then I don't want to do it, even if He would forgive me, because my goal in life is not to be okay. My goal in life is to be right with God and to not injure God or anyone else. I mean, that's what loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbors yourself means. You don't intend to injure them. And so if I was contemplating divorce, and I never did, although I was in a marriage where I experienced a mild forms of abuse for 20 years, I never considered divorce. It would have made my life easier in many ways. But I just knew, you know, it never occurred to me, well, I can divorce her, then I can get forgiven, because for a couple of reasons. One is the very act of divorcing her would be wrong in the sight of God. And the reason I don't want to do things that are wrong in the sight of God is not because I'll get punished. Obviously, if I get forgiven, I won't get punished. But I don't want to do what's wrong in the sight of God because I don't want to displease God. I want my relationship with God matters to me, you know, and I don't want to do things displeasing to Him. There's another aspect of it too, though, because when we sin, it's not as if we just are forgiven just like that. We need to repent. We need to confess our sins, and we need to come back. We can't live in continual sin and expect to be forgiven. God forgives us when we come and we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we're living in unrepented of sin, we can't count on forgiveness in that situation. God never has promised forgiveness to people who don't repent anywhere in the Bible. And so, what, you know, if I was saying, well, I'm going to divorce my wife, I know it's wrong and it's a sin, but I will repent and then God will forgive me. Well, what does repentance look like? If it was a sin for me to leave my wife and I repent, that means I have to go back to my wife. That's what repenting would involve. Just like if I robbed a bank and then I repented, that means I give the money back. You know, I can't rob a bank and then repent and then retire on the money because I didn't repent then. Repentance means I've turned my back on that sin and I'm intending to do the right thing now. So if divorcing my wife, of course, I've never divorced a wife, and I never would. But if I divorced my wife, knowing it was wrong, and thought, well, I'll just repent. Well, when I repent, I have to come back to her.
I thought there was a scripture in the Bible that says if your wife leaves you and goes that you're
to be another man's wife.
Then you're not
able to take her back. That's Deuteronomy 24. And it doesn't quite say that. What it says is if a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries another man, but then later because her second husband dies or divorces her and she's free again, she can't go back to her first husband. Now, the reasons for that are not given, but that is a very specific case. The first husband, once he divorces his wife, he could take her back. Unless she has been remarried in the meantime. See, if she's been remarried in the meantime, and then she's free again, he can't take her back. But, for example, if a couple separate, and even if they're wrongfully, and even if they are foolish enough to get a divorce, there's no reason why they can't reconcile. They can. But under the law, they could not reconcile if the husband had divorced her, and then she went and became another man's wife and then she was divorced or widowed again, she couldn't go back to her first husband. That's a special case. But you see, if the husband did not divorce, let's say the case of Hosea, the prophet, he didn't divorce his wife. She left him and divorced him, and she slept with other men and even apparently lived with other men. But he took her back. Because he had not divorced her, he could take her back as soon as she repented. Likewise, David's wife, Michal, was taken from him against his will, and she was forced by the king Saul to marry another man named Paltiel. And when David came to power again, he insisted that she come back to him. Now, here's a case where she had been his wife, and then she became another man's wife. And now she had to come back to him. But see, this was legitimate because he had not divorced her. He had not approved of the divorce. She simply had been taken away from him by force, by an injustice. And for her to be returned, it was simply a restoration of things that were just and right. Likewise, if a wife goes out and commits adultery against her husband, and he loves her and he doesn't want to divorce her, of course, when she gets right with God, she has to go back to her husband because that's making things right. So repentance is the answer. Repentance is what does bring, forgiveness, but at the same time, repentance involves making things right. So if you divorce and say, well, then I'm going to repent, well, realize that means going home again. Unless there were grounds for divorce in the first place. In most cases, there are not.
Yeah, as you say, then there's not in ours because he hasn't done anything like that.
Well, he's done some things that certainly are not very much like what a husband should do. But then, you know, the truth of the matter is that every husband and every wife do some things that husbands and wives shouldn't do. And
he hasn't committed adultery or fornication.
Right. But he has not officially abandoned you, it sounds like. But it might be that he would like to. I don't know where his heart is at. That's why I said someone more in touch with the local situation would be able to assess better. But I mean, obviously you're in a painful situation, and if I had not spent 20 years in an equally painful situation, I'd feel almost ashamed asking you to stay faithful in that situation because I'd be asking you to do something that is very difficult. But it's something difficult that I myself did because I believe it's right, and I would recommend everyone to. And see what God will do. But as I said earlier, I don't think you should stay in it without the support of Christian friends, family, a church, or something like that nearby. And I think you ought to actively solicit some kind of fellowship.
Mm-hmm. So basically, from what you say, I should go back to him and live in a home where he's not allowed, nor any of his members of his church, to fellowship with me.
Well, see, no, I don't. Because the fact that if he won't fellowship with you, then he doesn't want to be your husband. He might think he does, but he's got a strange view of what being a husband is.
Because
obviously,
when the church expels someone, you're not allowed to eat with them. You're not allowed to do any kind of recreation with them.
But he does some of those things with you, right?
He does, but none of his friends would be able to.
Yeah. Well, you know, again, I don't actually know what the issues were over which the church shunned you. It sounds like they're a weird group, and I'm not likely to be in sympathy with their decision.
They're not. They shunned me because I tried to kill myself to get out of the marriage.
You did what to get out of the marriage?
I tried to kill myself.
I see. Well, but they shouldn't shun you for that. And why?
Because it's a sin to commit murder. That's why.
Yes. Yeah. Well, it is. It is a sin. It is a sin to commit murder and to commit suicide. But that's not. You don't shun somebody because they sin unless they're unrepentant. I mean, when you were found to have tried to commit suicide, were you defiant and unrepentant, or I mean?
They asked me if I was sorry, and I told them no.
I see. So they're looking for some kind of a verbal statement of you being sorry. Well, are you still suicidal?
No, not as long as I don't live with him.
Okay. Well, then I dare say that you should not live with him. And it looks like it's going to be a very unpleasant situation until he and or you are able to get some counsel together or through the working of the Spirit of God, just able to come to some kind of more of a meeting of minds. And
I've been to counseling myself.
Yeah.
And I actually am doing a lot better, but it also, I mean, I can't live under those circumstances.
Yeah.
The man is always right. He's never wrong.
Well, I think there's a lot of wives in stable, even almost normal homes that could say that about their husbands at times, you know, and I've known wives that seem to have that same attitude that they're always right too, but I mean, those are not good things. Those are not good things for a person to be, but they're not the kinds of things that are so rare that marriages have to break up over them. You know, I mean, these are character problems, and there should be hope of character improving, at least among Christians. If people are Christians, then they want to be like Jesus. And the ways that they are not yet like Jesus, they hope to change, because they want to become like Jesus. That's what being a Christian involves. And so, you know, if he always wants to be right, or if he's, you know, insensitive, or if there's other things that are not very much like Jesus, the answer, at least the immediate answer, certainly is not divorce. The immediate answer is for him and yourself also to grow into more Christ-likeness, because the more you do so, the more tolerable, in fact, the more lovable both of you will be. But it's possible that he's not growing, and I don't know, it may be so that you're not. I mean, I don't know, but the point is, if nobody's growing, nothing's going to change.
Well, but the stand in the church is that the man is always right, and that the woman needs to, it's her problem.
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't say that the man is always right. The Bible does say the husband is the head of the wife, but that doesn't give him the right to be abusive and insensitive and unloving to his wife. You know, Deborah, you and I have talked through the whole hour, and
I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to take the poll. So.
Oh no! That was with my permission. I could have hung up if I had to. You're in a situation that deserves an hour. You're just really in a hard situation, and I'm afraid even after an hour, we haven't made it easier. I would say this, though. If God has not given you grounds for divorce, then he has another intention, and that is either to restore the marriage or else to give you more grace than you apparently have so far, to endure hardship for his sake and to grow through it. It may be that none of those things are happening right now, but I'm saying that would be God's intention. Either he would allow you grounds for divorce, or else he'll give you grace to stay, or he'll improve the situation. And that's all I know to say. I'm sadly out of time, but I appreciate your call.
Well, thank you for all your time.
I got a feeling a lot of people who listen to this program will be praying for you.
Thank you.
God bless you, Deborah. Well, that's a hard call to end, but I'm going to be cut off here from the radio station about 20 seconds or 30 seconds, so I just need to say you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has much resources, including about divorce. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.